Okay, from 3 till 5. There's a little, what do you call it? Whiteboard with paper. Flipboard. Okay. Now that we're all aware of it, it's for us to sign our names. So we have an approximate idea for catering. You can turn up if you haven't signed. We will over-cater slightly. So there will be food and prayer. And there will be a guest speaker from Open Doors. So that will be an emphasis on the persecuted church. So please join us for that. So I'd like to read the scripture that we're going to be looking at today. It's from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and it's verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Amen.
Thank you, Andy, for reading this beautiful Bible text. Thank you for Elaine for willing to step in and lead us in a wonderful time of worship together with the whole team. And thank you, Marie, for choosing this beautifully and well-related to what I'm going to preach songs. God was at work already through His Holy Spirit, and every single one of them, including what Ian sung, we'll see how beautifully it ties in with what God placed on my heart already. Before I'm going to dig in the sermon, we, of course, fill with Marie, continue to pray and support you in any way we can. And while this beautiful soul that you loved departed from earth into heaven, God somehow brought a compensation in our congregation. And this morning, Rebecca is well known by any one of us, every one of us. She gave birth to a beautiful boy called Elijah. So Elijah is back, return. We've been praying for her too. Today we are returning to the book of Mark. Remember, we've been through this book for quite a while. We stopped some time ago because we reached a point where we thought would be appropriate to stop before Christmas. We stopped, last Sunday in November, and we focus in December on Christmas. And now, as we are preparing ourselves for Easter, we pick and choose a few specific texts from Mark. There is no way we can cover the rest of it until Easter. But we pause literally just before the Passion Week. The last sermon I preached was the healing of Bartimaeus, and the following text is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as king, what we call the Palm Sunday. We'll come back to that on the Palm Sunday. And today, I specifically choose to preach from this text that Andy read in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28, because it is literally a continuation of what I preached last Sunday. You may ask, how comes last Sunday you preached from Malachi, Old Testament, and now we are in the middle of Mark almost? Where is the connection? You'll see it. I begin by asking you what I kept asking myself while I was away. Why do I do what I do? Why do we do what we do as Christians? Why do we serve God? Why do we remain faithful even when things are difficult and tough in our lives? Why do we come to church? Some of you, every single Sunday, except when you are on holiday. Some twice a month, where you answer, why do you come to church? Why do you pray? Why do we worship? Why we give? Why do we sacrifice in many ways? We explore whether it still pays to serve the Lord last Sunday. And the answer was a resounding yes, it does. It still pays if we have the right motive. But what is the foundation of everything that we do? And we couldn't stay just in Malachi. We have to move on to ask ourselves even deeper questions. Think about it. What if after years of church attendance, we realize we had been doing the right things for the wrong reasons? What if we have been serving, giving, and even sacrificing, but missing the heart of it all? What if our worship has become a routine? Our faith, a habit. Our Christianity, a checklist. Why do you obey God? Because you love Him? Or because you fear consequences? Do we have a fear-based Christianity? Or a love-driven faith? Believe it or not, a lot of Christians do what they do, obey, come to church, do all these things because they fear hell. Although hell is real, and I'm not afraid of preaching about it. Is this the real motive? Why do we pray? Because we desire God's presence, or just because we desire His gifts, His answers, like health, wealth, different solutions to our problems? Why do we really pray? Because we are in need and we find a way that we can somehow get out of the needs and troubles we are in? Or because we really love to converse with our Father, to have a nice conversation with Him? How would you feel as a father and a mother when your child comes to discuss with you only when the child has specific requests? Give me some money for this and that, buy me shoes, buy me this, buy me that, and that's it. The rest of the time, they're far away from you. And you long to have a deep conversation. And if it's not deep, even a funny, you know, just spending time with one another. Why do we pray? Why do you serve? We answered in a sense last Sunday, but today we need to move on. Is it because we fear those judgments that we've learned in Malachi? Is it because of the fear of God, or reverence, you can call it? Or really because we love Him? This is the real question. And in the Gospel of Mark, from this point, actually even earlier, from chapter 12, we see how various religious leaders come to Jesus with various questions. Many of them, they came with wrong motives, to trick Him, to catch Him in a way or another through their questions. But it appears that at some point, a scholar, a scribe, came to Jesus with a very sincere question. He perhaps spent his entire life studying Scripture, following traditions, debating theology, but something inside himself, deep inside, longed for clarity. Which is the same thing. Why do I do what I do? Why do I study? And trust me, those people in those days study a lot more than any pastor I know alive. They memorize the whole Torah. To my shame, I know a few chapters, but not the whole Torah. Not even one entire book in the New Testament. They knew it by heart. They debated. But at one point, he came to Jesus with this sincere question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Mark 12, verse 8. Unlike the others who tried to catch Jesus, it seems like this man was not looking for a fight. He was looking for truth. And I hope that today we will discover together this wonderful truth in the words of Jesus. In other words, this man came and said, "Jesus, please tell me, what is the most important thing in life? What does God desire most from us?" Now pause for a moment. This is not just his question. It is our question too. Because if we could strip Christianity down to its very core, if we could summarize everything God expects from us in one single sentence, if we could cut through all the traditions, all the rituals, all the religious activity, what would remain? Can you give me an answer? What would remain? What is the one thing that should drive everything we do? One word, please. Love. Love. This is exactly what Jesus did when he summarized the entire law, if you like, and all the commandments, not just those 10 that we are so familiar with, but 613 commandments on those days. He summarized them to 2. But until we are going to unpack them, I want to remind you this truth. You can attend church every single Sunday and still miss the most important thing. You can serve in ministry and still not grasp what truly matters to God. You can memorize scripture, debate theology, and be morally upright, as that man was, and still be far away from him, and still be far away from the kingdom of God. And we will see this reality even in his life. Interestingly enough, he came to Jesus with sincere motive and a sincere question. Jesus answers, we will unpack that soon, and contrary to all the others, after Jesus answers, do you know what this man said? Jesus, well done. Thumbs up. I agree. You are right. But Jesus' answer, on the other hand, is, you are not far away, but you are not in. Jesus, you are right. You are not far away. You are not in. See, and that's the danger we can experience today. We look at God and say, you are right, God, and I obey all these things. And he looks at us and say, you are not far away. But don't pet yourself, because that's not enough. You can be 1 inch closer to the kingdom, but if you are not in, what's the point? 1 inch close to heaven and ending up in the other place. What a tragedy. And this is the tragedy of this person. Now, obviously, I don't know what happened after this. Who knows? Maybe he was one of those who believed in Jesus after resurrection. We don't know. But at this point, his knowledge about God, his knowledge about scriptures, his knowledge about everything else, even his debate or conversation with Jesus, proved he was close, but not in. And I hope by the end of this sermon, by the end of today, when we leave from here, none of us say, I am close. And we can all say, I am in. Amen. As I said first, the question reveals a pure heart, a longing for truth. I want to reinforce on this, because he is unique among all the others. That's the first thing we want to focus here. There are many questions people ask in life. Some are so trivial, some are important, and others are life-changing. In brackets here, it's interesting when you meet people of all kinds, and sometimes, I will just put it in the other way, I'm somewhere here, down, and I meet with somebody who is so well-educated, so experienced, and I have an opportunity to learn more, to come up with profound questions, and silly things. Sometimes it happens that me here, I waste the time by telling them who I am, what I do, what I know. And then you lost an opportunity. I just put it the other way because I often experiencing in my own conversations too. You spend half an hour or an hour with somebody who could ask a profound question and they never do it. This man knew with whom he's speaking to. He came to Jesus. He came to a rabbi that he esteemed. He really, really wanted to learn more about God, about the truth, about life. What God truly desires from us. As I said earlier, he didn't come for a fight, but to experience truth. He didn't come to test and trap Jesus, but to learn from him. The Pharisees and Herodians tried to trap Jesus earlier on in verses 13 to 17. We may return at some point to these passages. The Sadducees, on the other side, also came to trick him in this question about resurrection and mock Jesus' theology. This is in verse 18 to 27. But this scribe came with genuine interest in the truth. As I said earlier, In his time, they gathered 613 commandments. And they divided them in positive, I'm showing on the right, positive, 248 commandments, which means do this. And another 365, almost one per day in a full year, 365 negative, do not do this. They spent years and years and years debating which commandments were the greatest. Some argue that all commandments were equally binding, while others believe some were greater than others. So that was not something new. That was not a novel idea. They kept doing that. None of them ever could come with such a comprehensive answer that Jesus provided. Now, before we move on, maybe we are in a different situation. Maybe we don't ask the same things. But let's pause. Let me ask you some questions that we may have in our own hearts. Maybe we don't voice them, but they are there. How much can I do and still be considered a good Christian? Somewhere there, we think, you know. How much can I do? How far can I go? With the word, playing with the sin, experiencing earthly pleasure, how far can I go but still be a Christian? What do you answer to this? How can I make sure I get to heaven while still enjoying my life here? A lot of Christians think that way. What is the bare minimum I need to please God? I don't want to provide any answers to this because I believe these are silly questions. But they reflect the reality of our lives if we are being honest with ourselves. Because sometimes our action speak a lot louder than our words. We may not never put it in this way, but in our lives we prove it that way. Now, the second point is part of Jesus' answer. This is the commandment that defines true relationship with God. If you want, he says there is one supreme priority in life. One single North Star. And if we follow that, everything will go right. Above all things, Jesus said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus does not hesitate. He's not posing. He's not reflecting. He didn't say, look, I never thought of this. By the way, Elaine, that's why I didn't say anything, because this time I never thought of how many verses were there. So, okay, might be 400. But Jesus said, no. Just like that, he had it. He knew it. He lived it. He actually goes back in time, and for Jewish people, that was a very familiar text that he quoted from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. This is so-called Shema Israel. Shema in Hebrew means hear, pay attention. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Let's pause here first. It doesn't say, oh, this command came from an abstract source of power. There is something in the universe, the way that they try to describe it. There's a supreme intelligence. There is one unique God, and this is a personal God. This is Yahweh. This is the one who revealed himself throughout the Bible. This is the one who came from the highest of heaven in order to have relationship with us. He is the one who initiated everything. He is the one who had a purpose in creating us. He is the one who expects us to love him this way. Let me unpack what it says and then deal a little bit with the elephant in the room. Do you know what the elephant in the room is here? Does love needs to be commanded? We can't avoid this question. I mean, I wish I ran before the sermon, but it's a difficult question. However, let's unpack it first. First of all, in the Old Testament, we will see there is a bit of discrepancy from what Jesus quotes here. He does quote almost word for word, but he adds something. Can we now, Christy, have Deuteronomy 4:5? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And now can we have Mark? Verse 29 and 30, basically 30. What is the difference you notice? Please pay a little bit of attention here. What's different? No difference. You are helping them too much. Mind. In the Old Testament, the word mind is not there. And scholars debated, of course, on this. Some say, look, because of the Jewish concept of the heart, and when the Jew thought of a heart and spoke about the heart involves what we mentioned to, not the flesh bit, but involves the affectional part of our being and the rational part, which is the mind. Some others said the mind might have been implied in the word strength. But in the Old Testament, the mind is not specifically mentioned. Jesus adds to that. We'll learn why. Let's unpack them one at a time. First of all, I still want to emphasize on the whole point of Shema Israel, hear O Israel. Those two verses, they were of a crucial importance for those people. They had, every Jew had to read them twice a day. They were asked to have them written on the posts of their doors. So if you were to pay a visit to a Jew friend, or you were invited to share a meal, when you go through the door, you would see them, inscribed there. This was a way of visualizing them. Have you realized that nowadays it's a big thing about visualizing? It's a big thing to visualize things, to manifest things, and so on. You see, there is a lot of truth in that. But the point is, they took some truth from the Bible, disordered them, and took them and tried to prove it in a scientific way without God. That's the problem. They twisted the truth. But from God's perspective, it was very important for those people to have it all the time in front of their eyes. Because it was very important for them to be a reminder of who God is and what God desires most of them. We today don't do that, and that's why we lose so much. It is vitally important to have a constant reminder of these things. And I suggest, practically speaking, if you could do something similar, print these verses, print those mentioned by Jesus in Mark, put them on your fridge, like a magnet or like a note, post-it, whatever. Put them in a book that you keep reading. Put them in a way on your screen, a reminder, whatever. it will do well. It will help you to focus on who God is and what God expects us most from us. I will come back to this a little bit later. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we know the truth. But the moment we split ourselves too thin through other things in the world, although we know the truth, we worship other things. We turn to other things. We have different priorities in life. It does good to our soul to come to church and sing the songs we just sang, reminding us that we need to worship God. And it's good for our soul. It's refreshing. By the way, a lot of people ask the question, why God created us? Why? At the end of all, what is the main purpose? And throughout history, it's a long debate on this. And there are two specific thread of thoughts, if you like. Different scholars see things a little bit different. Some come and say, because God is a supreme God and He is sovereign, He created us to worship Him. And a lot of debate on that. But in reality, this is one side of the truth. It is true. He created us for His worship. And you may think, oh, that's an egocentric way of seeing things, you know. So God needed us to worship Him, so He's a needy God who needs our worship. No, not because of that. We already sang, but in worship, we find ourselves, we experience joy. He deserves it, but it does good to us. On the other hand, others say, you see, God in His very essence, He is love. God is love. And He wanted to create human beings like Himself in order to be able to experience love, so He will pour Himself in this relationship with us. Both are like two sides of a coin. And both help us greatly. Because when we worship and when we experience love and we love, as we learn soon, in doing so, we experience the fullness of what we can be. The fullness of joy, the fullness of happiness, the fullness of fulfillment, of whatever you want. Only then. So the question is, does God need us in order to be God? Does God really need us to worship Him in order to be God? Does God need us to love Him so He commands us to love Him? Does love need to be commanded? No. In order to clarify this, once again, who is giving this command? God. Who is God? The only sovereign God, the infinitely holy, supremely satisfying, perfectly loving creator of all, and the Lord over all. The one who needs nothing outside of Himself to be God, to be fully satisfied. This is God. To whom He offered these commands? To us. Who are we? We are all created by God, His creatures, made in the image of God, and created to enjoy a relationship with God. That's the key thing here. The purpose of our creation is that we enjoy a relationship with Him. And He knows that. And when He commands us to love Him, He does it for two things. In order for us to experience the highest good and the greatest joy. To experience the highest good and the greatest joy. He has us in mind. It's like a train. A train was designed to run on a train, track, or rails, okay? That's how the train was designed. It was part of its it cannot function otherwise. And one day, let's imagine that the train has a way of thinking. And the train, with the locomotive and everything, starts thinking, that's too limitative. That's you know, I'm getting bored of going the same railway. I want to experience freedom. And one day, the train, against the will of the conductor, decides to disobey. And he takes on the right, outside of the railway, on the field, and for several seconds, the train says, finally, this is the freedom I was longing for. I'm changing forever. And in the next few seconds, he gets stuck in the mud, functioning no more. Is that freedom? The real freedom for the train is to remain on the train railway as it was designed. And in remaining and obeying that, it will forever function. Well, forever, you know, for its entire train's life, not forever and ever. It will function as it should, as it was designed. This is what God expects us. He created that for this reason. He said, while you love me, you will experience the greatest joy, the highest good. You will be fulfilled. You will resonate. The love I'm expecting from you is just to resonate to the love I offer to you. And I remind you that this talk took place in the Passion Week. Scholars believe that this happened on a Tuesday. The fourth day after this, on a Friday night, not night, during the Friday day, the Good Friday, Jesus was crucified. He proved that he is the one who loves us till the end. He's asking us to love him, but he loved us till the cross. Before I'm going to take each one of them one at a time briefly, what it means to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, let me ask you, and I would expect some questions. Why do you love God? Because he loved us first, and he proved it on the cross. What else can we say? It's faithfulness. Yes. What else? His mercy, for his mercy endures forever. For his compassion, for his grace, for the fact that he's fellowshipping with us and his fellowship with us. What else? Because he commands, it's seen in the text. Okay. He's forgiving. He is a forgiving God, absolutely. He's a good God. He is a good. Priceless sacrifice. Priceless. For his priceless sacrifice. Correct. All of these are correct. I still believe we are missing something. Now, those of you who are married or in a relationship, imagine, I mean, Elena never did that to me, but when I proposed her, and she said, yes, in Durham Botanical Garden, 17th of July, 2007. I will never forget this. You know, it's like telling a girl, or a girl telling a boy, you know, I love you because you are wise. Oh, cool. But you are aware there are people who are wiser than you. Yeah? So you think, why she doesn't love the other guy who is far wiser than me. Oh, you are handsome. Okay. There are other people more handsome than me. Beautiful. I mean, she is beautiful. But she is humble enough to know she is not the most beautiful girl in the world. She is most beautiful for me. For me. I am honest. For me, she is. She is not the. As I am not the smartest, best looking, strongest, forgiving, grace, loving. How would you feel at the end of all if somebody just out of the blue comes to you and say, do you love me? No. But I love you. Therefore, you love me too. Because God loved us first. Therefore, we love, you know. How would you feel in a relationship about that? Because it did happen to me, you know. Somebody loved me and I didn't love her. Do I need to respond the same way? No. So I think the whole point is when, for instance, let me discuss with Anna. Okay. I love her for who she is. Because she is Elena. That's it. In herself, she comprehends everything that I expected. So as a pastor, if two people come to me and say, look, we are not married, and I ask, so do you love each other? Yes. Why do you love each other? And they come, John is so strong. Okay. you know, she's so. Okay, but there are other people more. Why not them and is she and is him? Because of who or she is. So the real reason, the core of things, why do we love God? I think it should be for who he is. Makes sense or not? Am I the only absurd guy in the room, you know? For who he is, yes, he is the most beautiful being of all. Yes, he is the most wise, the most powerful, the most grateful, the most loving. All these adjectives, all these things that describe God. But in the very essence, we love for who he is. That's exactly what the Shema Israel begins. The Lord your God is one. He is unique. There is no other like him. Stop looking around trying to find surrogates in life or finding reason. You love God because he did this and this and this for you. Until you don't get to know him into that deepest relationship of who he really is. That he is the ultimate satisfying God to you. You just love for what he does. Not for who he is. This is what God expects from us when he says, love me with all your heart. Because when you understand who I am, you can't do it double-hearted or with half measures. All your heart means all our affection, all our desires, all our emotions being engaged, not in a cold, mechanical way. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants. For what you do for me? No, for you. Oh, my God. With all your soul, that means our inner being and spiritual life. That's the only eternal bit in us. In Matthew 16, 26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? That's the only one that lasts. Love God with your soul. That's a bit tough to explain. It's only when you abandon yourself into his arms, into this relationship with him. Which, by the way, it took me years and years to realize that it's one thing to be in love and another thing to love. We can be in love with human beings because that involves chemistry. That's why we have butterfly in the tummy and stuff like that. But those things disappear after a while. Have you noticed? They don't last. Because the role of chemistry is to bring two people together, and then real love is far more than being in love. That's something that you build. That's something that you invest in. That's something you choose. It's not just an emotion that comes and goes. I'm in love with Elena, but I'm not in love with Andre and Robert. That will be awkward. That's why I can't say I'm in love with God, but I love God. I love Andre. I love Robert. They are not here. I will give my life for them. It's not chemistry. It's far more. Same with God. With all your mind, that's the thing that is missing in the Shema Israel. But Jesus brings it because he wants us to involve our intellect, our thoughts, our understanding. And he somehow transitioned here from the Jewish thinking into the Gentiles, knowing that now he's going to die for all, not just for the Jew, and for the Romans and for the Greek. They put a lot of accent on the intellect. That's why even the word repentance in Greek means something else than in Hebrew. Change of mind, renewal of mind. Christianity is not a blind faith that has no reasoning. Christianity makes sense. That also means we are willing to study, we are willing to read, we are willing to engage, we are willing to learn more every day. It's not, oh yeah, I love God. I don't need to explain that. It's something beyond my thinking. No, no, it makes sense. In Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's very important. And with all your strength, loving God with all our actions, energy, and resources. All your might, all your strength. True love is active, not passive. That's what it means here. So a few way of applying, and then 5 minutes, I'm wondering what shall I do. We'll see. Is your love for God emotional but not intellectual? I've seen it. We can see it in certain churches, certain services. Emotional, but not intellectual. But is your love for God intellectual but not emotional? Is your love for God strong on Sunday but weak on the rest of the week? Does our love for God shape our priorities? We need to find the right balance in everything. The last thing, I think I have to cover it today, although it's a lot. Jesus doesn't stop here, and he comes with another verse from the Old Testament, binding it together. And he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore is no other commandment greater than these. I mean, the scribe asked for the greatest, but Jesus says there are two, on purpose. Because in a nutshell, what I'm supposed to share maybe in 15 minutes, in a nutshell, the love for God determines our love for others. It's impossible to say you love God and do not love your neighbors. That says clearly in James. But that comes in this order because the source of love comes from God. And talking about intellect, engaging the mind, look how Christianity makes sense even in this bit. God knows I am not capable of loving all people. He knows that. He knows that within myself, I don't have that type of love to love those who are not like me, those who are offending me, those who are opposing me, even my enemies. Because neighbor can be anything here. Not just your friends, only your neighbors. And God knows and says, I'm not asking you with your love, with your selfish love, or flesh-sourced love. But what I want you is to connect to the source of love. And once you love me, once you deepen yourself in this relationship with me, you'll find something amazing. My love flows through you as through a channel. Loving others, you'll find it easy. So when you say, I can't love her, I can't love him, remind yourself, God doesn't ask you with your own love. He says, once you connect with me, you will see how my love flows through you. And when you, Daniel, don't love this, remember that there is an issue in the connection. That is a problem with the vertical relationship you have. When you have fixed that, then the horizontal connection, it's easy. You will love the unlovable. You will do the unthinkable. Loving God is the foundation. Loving others is the evidence of loving God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. It's impossible. So spiritual maturity is measured by love. Some people define spiritual maturity by Bible knowledge, church attendance, or moral purity. But in here, Jesus, in simply, very simple definition, he says, by loving them, you prove the greatest maturity. He doesn't say it specifically, but this is what it comes. Also, what does it mean to love our neighbor? If we go back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is exactly what Jesus says. This is practical as well. First demonstrates God love and it demand. God loves flows through us into others. But then it says, be also practical. And I'll have to conclude soon. I'm not asking you to see in others what is not. When I love myself, and I'm not a narcissist, I am aware of all my flaws, or most of them. I am aware of all my flaws, physical flaws, spiritual flaws, all kinds of flaws. I still love myself. Loving others as yourself means not being blind. You still notice them. They need some improvement. They need some perfectioning. But you still love them, like you love yourself. When I cut myself a little bit, I protect that part. I take care of me because I love me. When, you know, have you ever wake up on a Sunday morning with with acne or something like on your nose? Where am I going? You deal with that graciously. You cover it up with everything. So, you know, do the same with others. Be practical in this. It could be a lot more, but time flew. In the same way, God is asking us to love our families, to experience love in churches, in our workplace, in our daily interactions. Same way. Depending on God's love, demonstrating God's love, and dealing with them as you deal with yourself. Simple as that. So, in conclusion, few questions. This man heard the right answer. He even congratulated Jesus. But then, when Jesus said, you are not far away, We cannot live that. It's not enough to know all these things. We need to apply it. And it's not enough to be close on the border. You need to step in. And the only way we can step in and embrace all this is having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Accepting Him who came to die for us, who loved us for who we are, for who He created us to be. And in that relationship, we discover ourselves, we discover our purpose in life, we discover our greatest joy and highest purpose and highest greatness. But we can do it only through Jesus. Being close is not enough. Being near means you understand the truth, but you never surrendered. Being near means you admire Jesus, as this guy did, but you don't follow him. Being near means you know what love is, but being in means you live it out, this love, every day. It's a huge difference. Don't go home being close. Go home being in. Amen? Amen.